in a different way. Hopefully a very practical way. It is a very pragmatic book, and it's my desire that you see just how practical it is. James writes this letter to those that he loves very dearly. Acts chapter 15 tells us that James was pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was well respected in the community and well respected by the church. So that as you read that particular passage that really mentions his leadership, it's very clear that when he begins to speak, everybody begins to listen. And when he finishes summing everything up, it's pretty well done. God had called this man at a very special time. What we understand is he was the half-brother of Jesus and grew up to be a Pharisee, but a godly one. And so his name was called James the Just. He was known as James the Just. And Josephus will record actually his death in the writings of Josephus. We know that the church of Jerusalem had gone through a lot of tribulation. It wasn't long before Saul begins to take control and ravage the church, as Scripture tells us. So the church of Jerusalem, which initially was 3,000 strong right after Pentecost, and then another 5,000 were added shortly after that, and we're just talking about men. So you can imagine how many were in the church of Jerusalem, began to grow exponentially. But Saul comes in and begins to ravage the church, and the people begin to spread out. It was God's sovereign plan, because the intent all along was that they would become missionaries, and so they did. One of the great churches that was planted was the church at Antioch. It became the first Jewish Gentile church. And so it is from that church that Paul ultimately will be ordained, sent out by the church at Antioch, the very ones that he had caused great hurt and harm towards. The people have been spread abroad, and they've been spread to various areas. These are James people. They are from Jerusalem. So he writes this letter in a very interesting way as it begins in James chapter 1, and it starts something like this. James, a bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. 12 tribes. His Jewish brothers have now been dispersed abroad. He writes this letter to encourage them. He writes this letter to strengthen them because they have had everything yanked out from under them that could possibly be torn away. What do you say to somebody that has lost all their things and have been pushed out of their not only comfort zone, but the place where they had lived and resided, their homeland? What do you write to them? What do you write to people that have seen loved ones jailed and murdered? What do you say to them when they're in that state of heartache and sadness over the loss? What can you say? What do you say to people that are going through difficult times even as you write the letter? Not just simply have they gone through difficult times and being torn away from their home setting, but they're in a strange land. And in that strange land, they're being abused. They're being taken advantage of. What do you say to them? James will say something very, very strange at the very beginning of the letter. he will tell them to consider it all joy. This is not computing. It doesn't make sense. I mean, everything that has happened to them almost begins to convey that God doesn't like them. I mean, if you were to kind of go down the list of things that were happening to them, it would seem that God is angry at them. And yeah, he says, oh no. This is a sign that God loves you. And it's a sign that you are blessed by God. Strange, strange feelings. James knows that his people are going through a lot of emotions. They're going through a lot of anger. They're very upset. They're starting to complain and grumble. He's got to stop it. But more than that, he's got to free them from these sins that so weigh them down. We've all been upset at one time or another. Different things upset different people, different ways. I remember as a young person, I'd get upset if it was a flat day at the beach. Westerly wind blows, flat day. It was just the worst day in the world. My wife is, we grew together, got married, and had children. To her, an upset day was the kids having diaper rash. I didn't know the problem. It didn't. And I just put them out in the sun. That's the way I figure. Let's go to the beach. Put them in the water. But it's obvious that different things upset different people in different ways. I think that's one of the reasons why James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And the King James will use the word kind of diverse. Every kind of imaginable trial. And people that are spread out, some are going to react in some ways to certain things, and others are going to react in other ways to other things. We all get upset about things. You know, my wife, when we're driving, I just don't like somebody. They act like they're going to pass me, and then they sit in my blind spot. Now, if you're guilty of that, don't tell me. But it just really bothers me. And my wife just doesn't understand. Why does that bother you? The fact of the matter is that there are going to be certain things that bother you and certain things that bother somebody else. And if you start judging according to how you perceive things, you're going to clearly perceive yourself most of the time as being more righteous than that person next door. But the fact of the matter is that something's upsetting you. We're all upset by something. And James begins to reveal the fact that we're all wrestling with these things. What he does in the book, and I thought we would come more from the perspective to begin with of the people that he mentions in the book, Old Testament saints. They say that the book of James is the most Jewish book in all of the New Testament. James was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, and he's writing to the 12 tribes, and he is very, very Jewish. That is to say, he is very pragmatic. If you were to talk to a Jew and you were to say something like, I believe you have a good business, he would say, show me your money. And what he's saying by that is that I want you to show me the evidence of that by your works. So James is going to be talking about that, the reality of your faith. A faith without works is dead, right? But he'll actually use another phrase, and I'd like you to be thinking about this particular phrase probably more than that particular phrase. And I'm going to rephrase the phrase. But what James tells us in this book is that works is the breath of faith. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? In other words, he says, there's no life in it. If there's no life in it, it doesn't exist. So works is your breathing faith. You can say that you have faith all day long, but if you're not alive, then there is no faith. His phrase is, and I'll quote it in James chapter 2 and verse 26, For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The body without the spirit, dead, without breath. He is conveying to us that when you begin to work, you put life into your faith. And it becomes evidential, it becomes real, it becomes genuine. James will mention those that his people are very familiar with. And it's these that I want to talk about tonight before we jump into the book at large. And hopefully you're going to see some wonderful truths as God begins to reveal to us that he has and is working great things on our behalf. It's hard to think that way when you're going through difficulties. One of the passages that I oftentimes reflect on is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and it talks about the difficult times, even death, in many respects is better than the time of partying and rejoicing. Man doesn't think in those terms, but the bottom line of James of Ecclesiastes 7 is that those times that are difficult are producing something of more value. You're deepening as a person. You're becoming greater in integrity and character. And so there is a perfection that's happening in you. You're growing as a person, and who you are is becoming more valuable. James will say, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. His point is that I know you're going through trials, but it's producing something better. And he will end virtually chapter 1 by saying, God is giving you a gift, good gift here. I mean, everything that he's doing is good. And every gift that is good comes from above. So it's God doing it. You've got to see the good that he's doing in your life. So he will strategically mention these individuals in James. He'll mention Abraham. He'll mention Rahab. He'll mention Job. And he'll mention Elijah. It's a strange grouping if you think about it, because, you know, he doesn't mention David. He doesn't mention Moses, which is pretty interesting. He doesn't mention Daniel. But these are the ones that he mentions. And what he's wanting to convey to us is certain things about these individuals in particular. And I think that it's going to become more clear, especially as we come to the end of the book, when he talks about Elijah. And he uses this simple phrase, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. We were talking about Elijah on Sunday, and, you know, to me, one of the comforting things about Elijah is he gets ticked off. And you're going, I can feel with you, you know. He says, well, let's go kill the 850. Go ahead, you know. And you can see him with those that were false prophets. And, of course, as they're cutting themselves and trying to pray to their gods, you know, he's not sympathetic at all. In fact, he's going, cry louder. Maybe you have to cut yourself more. You know, you almost feel like he's getting a little bit of pleasure out of it, which, you know, I don't want to get into that. But the fact of the matter is that this is a man that that was feeling very zealous towards God and very angry towards ungodly people. But James will tell us in James chapter 1 that the anger of man will not accomplish the righteousness of God. So you can't reside there. And, you know, it's very clear in Scripture that anger will destroy us, whether you read it in Ephesians 4 or whether you read it in Psalm 4, which really are parallel texts. It is conveying to us that you need to let this go. So how do we do this? And why is it that he mentions these individuals? Well, first of all, I want to talk to you about Abraham. And he'll talk about Abraham particularly in chapter 2. And you might want to just write off to the side, you know, where the text is. And In each case, I think it's important, I oftentimes stress context. So context, what does that mean? Well, as you're reading, for instance, as he gives the example of Abraham, he's given the example of Abraham for a particular reason. How will we know what that particular reason is? The context, or in that passage, he'll share with you what is that which he's wanting to get across. So what seems to be the point? What is the issue? I mean, there were a lot of things that Abraham did. He rescued Lot. Was one of the things he did, and he left home at the age of 75 and went into a strange land. What is it exactly that James wants us to focus on? And he immediately jettisons us to that taking his son Isaac up to be sacrificed. It's very clear within the text, and by the way, it's mentioned in James 2:21, that this is the point that he's wanting to get across. We read about that in Genesis chapter 22. One of the things I mentioned at the very beginning is that we each wrestle with different things. And I would just say this too. You'll find that the things that you're passionate about are the things that you have a tendency to get angry over. So if you feel very deeply about something, you have more of a tendency to get very upset about that. I mean, if you really don't care about something, you're not going to really get upset. I hear people all the time, you know, I was sharing the Lord with somebody, they really got upset. And I'll say, that's a good sign. Because that says that there's something there that is tugging at their heart. And if they're passionately against it, that's the Spirit of God talking to them. And they're resisting something. Whereas if they're just saying, well, church, go ahead, share. You know, when I start seeing that, I go, nobody's home there. But so when we read about Abraham, what is clear about Abraham is that his son Isaac meant everything to him. I mean, there's no mistake about that. And the reason why Isaac was so important to him was that Isaac represented his hopes and his dreams. You see, God had promised him that through his seed, all these things would take place. And when Isaac came on the scene, he was hope and dreams personified. It was just, see, think of anything greater than that. The one that you would hope for. And through him would come all the promises that God had given to him. It was such an amazing event. Abraham was going to have to come to a point of letting go of that which was most near and dear to him. Abraham was going to have to come to a point of surrendering not only his son, but of surrendering his hopes and his dreams, the future aspirations that he had. He was going to have to let it go. There's a passage in Romans chapter 4, if you just take a moment, read that with me, in which it begins to describe this man of faith. And in this particular context, it talks about him even in the time before Isaac was born. But it makes an interesting statement in verse 18, and the statement is this: in hope against hope, he believed. Hope against hope, that's pretty strange, isn't it? In many respects, what he's referring to is that which he perceives as impossible. But I would submit to you that there's something else within the text, and that is that he's battling two kinds of hope, and they're warring with each other. The point of the matter is that you have certain expectations. And then oftentimes the Lord begins to turn you on a different route. You had been working on these aspirations and plans and desires all your life, perhaps. But today, they're starting to turn. God is declaring a new hope for you, a new thing to anticipate. We use the phrase confident expectation to really define God's hope. But somehow our hope that we had is fighting the hope that God is giving us. And there is a battle going on. There is a wrestling. Abraham will surrender his aspirations. This is one of the most difficult things that people have to do. And I think one of the main reasons why so many people are angry. Because things don't, well, I don't know, maybe for you they have, but things don't work out the way we planned them, the way we thought they were going to work out. There has to be a point in time where you come before the Lord and you have to lay those things down and say, you know what? I don't know where this is going, but it's certainly not turning out where I thought it would. And that which is most valuable to you, that which is most dear to you, you lay on the altar and you step away. Most people are still struggling with that. And one of the reasons why they're so upset, because the fact of the matter is that the world is not working out the way they thought it would. And their plans and their aspirations and their hopes are not happening. And God is moving them to a different realm, but I oftentimes think of Paul when he comes to Christ and Christ meets him on the road to Damascus and he says, "Why do you keep kicking against the goads?" You know, if you get goaded enough times, you don't get upset. Would you stop? You know, but the Lord says, "Why are you resisting? I'm just trying to get you on the right path." And it's hard for us to imagine that God is taking us from what we perceive to be good into a realm that is far better. That's hard to perceive. Because in the realm of Abraham, his perception was, yes, through his son, something great, the genealogy would be wonderful. But if he will lay his son on this altar and surrender this moment, he'll not only become a father to Isaac, he'll become a father to everyone who believes. And Abraham will go into a whole different realm. He is no longer just a father of human beings. He is a father of the faithful. And because he took that step, because he was willing to surrender that moment, all that he had, all of his hopes and dreams, God would give him something better. In every case where you and I are called to sacrifice, God is giving us something better. If you can comprehend that, you'll begin to understand what James is writing to these people and why he's giving these particular examples, these individuals, and the things that they're going through. It'll be in the same chapter, that is chapter 2, and just shortly beyond Abraham, that he'll talk about Rahab. And here again, a very strange personality put next to Abraham. Because he will specifically tell us within the text, Rahab the harlot. He'll call her what she is. She was a prostitute. She was a woman who would sell herself for money. People do things for a lot of different reasons. And I oftentimes think of the woman at the well, and, you know, Jesus says, go get your husband. And she goes, I don't have a husband. He goes, well, you've had five, but you're right. The one you're living with is not your husband. What would cause a woman to marry? Some might have nefarious ulterior motives, but some just might be looking for something. They might be looking for someone that would care for them. They might be looking for somebody that would bring some sort of stability in their life, might be looking for somebody that would understand them. We know that the woman at the well is looking for some facsimile of stability because she's been going to this well as the well of Jacob, and it's her forefathers, and you can hear in her voice in the text, I want to be close to my roots, as she goes to Jacob's well. Jesus will only have to tell her that he knows about her, and this will be enough for this woman to embrace him. And she will take this message into town and literally convert the town to follow her to go see Jesus, the whole town. Now, this is not a woman that is liked. This is an outcast. But she will be so convincing that she will bring the town out herself. This woman was understood that day. And she says to the people, come and see this man who knows about me. For most of us, that would be a terrible thing. We don't put that on the camera. But for her, it was a wonderful thing because she needed somebody. I think that's one of the reasons why, you know, you read in 1 Peter chapter 3, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. I think it's kind of important to women that somebody understands them. Rahab was a woman that had sold herself. But the question is, why? Well, the text doesn't really, in Joshua, as we read about the particular incident, in particular in Joshua chapter 2, the story begins to unfold. And it doesn't give us a lot of details, but what it does do is it begins to refer to us to a kind of person, a kind of integrity that this woman has. And it's very interesting because here she is, and as the story goes, and I won't necessarily take you into the text, but as the story goes, the spies have come into the territory of Jericho, and she's in, actually her home is in one of the great walls there of Jericho. It was seemingly impregnable, but the spies from Israel had gotten in somehow under stealth, and she had opened her home to them. She pulls them aside and she says, I know you guys are with the right God. We have heard about your God, how he rescued you out of Egypt. We have heard how he has defeated the enemies before you. We have been shaking. We've been scared. We believe your God is the Lord. You need to save me. But what's interesting about this woman is she doesn't say just me. She said, you need to save my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. Would you save us? You can't help but walk away from the text feeling that Rahab had sold herself, but for the purpose of stability, security, taking care of her family. You also can't help but feel that this woman all her life has been looking for an out. And today she found one. So she turns to them She said, if you'll rescue, I'll smuggle you. Rahab needed probably more than anything else a sense of security, safety, and stability. The very fact that she lived within or on or in the wall of Jericho has the connotation of, I need something strong. That day, Rahab will find something strong. But what Rahab will have to do is she'll have to be willing to jeopardize all that she has known to be security, to be stability. All that she has known to be her safety, she's going to have to jeopardize that today. Because the king is going to send word and he's going to say, have you seen the spies? Because we heard they went into your house. And she's going to say, they went into my house, but they're not here now. Hurry, you can still catch them on the road. She is jeopardizing everything she has always known to be her security this day. Because of that, her life is going to change dramatically. Rahab will become a woman of integrity. How do we know this? Because she raises a son of integrity. His name is Boaz. You'll read about him in the book of Ruth, and he will be the man of greatest integrity in that particular region. Somehow her influence filtered down. And somehow that setting also stuck with Boaz to where he would have compassion on an outcast, a Moabite, and would bring the two of them together. But let me tell you something. Because this woman was willing to jeopardize everything she knew to be secure and safe and stable, God would give her the greatest security of all. She would be in the lineage of God's house this day. And in Matthew chapter 1, you'll read of Rahab listed in the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She will not only stabilize herself, she will guarantee stability for her household forever. Think about that. James is trying to tell us, you're not giving up anything. God is fixing to reward you. You need to believe that. What's only proper that he would throw in Job, right? Wow, talk about a bad day. I mean, we read of his sons and his daughters, and from what we understand, according to Job chapter 1, he has 7 sons. He has 3 daughters. And they're having a feast. It's a good day for him, I guess. Not going to end a good day. The livestock out in the field are going to be ransacked. It won't be long after that that lightning or fire from heaven will come and begin to destroy things. Possessions of Job. After the Sabaeans, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans will come and attack again, taking away more of what he has, destroying more of what he has. That day, his 10 children will die. If that's not enough, he'll be struck with boils all over his body. His wife, instead of comforting, will walk up to him and say, curse God and die. Why should you hold on to your integrity? As you read through the book of Job, You don't, I want to be careful how I say this, because it's going to almost sound like he's uncaring, but you don't see Job grieving his family. You see him grieving the loss of his integrity. You see him calling out to God, saying, I've been a righteous man. Why are you doing this to me? Remember that I told you that to each person, different things are valuable. Would it surprise you to know that God knows what is most valuable to you? Would it surprise you to know that that just may be the place that he starts doing his greatest work? You see, that's where God is beginning to move. The Bible tells us that Job was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. What do you think Job hoped in? His righteousness. In fact, if you'll turn there in the book of Job, hoping I'm going to have enough time to cover everybody tonight. If you turn all the way down to chapter 2, as his wife turns to him after all these things have happened, and he begins to scrape himself with a pot shear, which is pretty terrible, as he sits among the ashes. It reads this way in Job chapter 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity?" You see, that's where he's going to be attacked. His integrity. Job has banked on his integrity. We all have areas in our life we feel very strong in, and we feel very strongly about. As you go down to chapter 4, Eliphaz the Temanite says this in verse 6, "Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Now, he could have talked all day and not said that, because that was exactly the spear that went in to Job's heart. If you look with me in Job chapter 12, you can hear Job and his arguments as he responds. And of course, clearly sarcasm at the beginning of this chapter. "Well, I'm sure you guys are smarter than me. Wisdom will die with you. When you die, it'll be gone." But verse 3, listen to him. "But I have intelligence as well as you. I am not inferior to you." Now, I don't know if you can hear it or not, but I'm starting to hear an echo. And the echo is, "But you are inferior to me." It used to be an old saying, when we're younger, it ain't bragging if it's true. But the Bible would say it's still bragging. But what hurts him is, if you read with me in verse 4, "I am a joke to my friends." Now, here again, he intimates that he's concerned about the loss of his kids, but it really's not the big issue in Job. "I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God, and he answered him." He's talking about himself. "The just, the blameless man is a joke," they're saying. Job chapter 6, verse 29, he declares, "My righteousness remains." In 7:20, he asks the question, "How have I sinned?" Oh, man. You can see his desire in chapter 13, verse 3, that he would desire to talk with God. "I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with him." There's an interesting passage, you don't need to turn there, but in Job chapter 16, verse 12, the description, 11 and 12, the description is pretty interesting. The description is basically like this. God grabbed me by the throat and he hung me up as a target. That's an interesting picture. Made me a target. And verse 11 is, not only is he a target for other men to shoot, but he then says in verse 12, and God takes pot shots at me. Oh, man. He says in chapter 23, verses 3, 4, and 7, if I could just talk to God, I know I could convince him. But clearly he's upset. And in 17:6, he says, I am a byword of the people, one on whom men spit on. This is the worst thing that could happen to Job. It is the worst thing. In chapter 19, if you read with me, verse 13, can you hear how he's feeling? It's not as much the pain of the sores on his body, but it's the fact that he is no longer respected. He has removed, verse 13 of chapter 19, my brother is far from me, my acquaintances are completely estranged from me, my relatives have failed, my intimate friends have forgotten me, those who live in my house, my maids, consider me a stranger. Can you imagine your maid going, I don't want to talk to you. You're my maid. I know, but I'm better than you are. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant. Hey, hey, he does not answer me. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. Oh, please. Turn your head. I am loathsome to my brothers. Even young children despise me. Can you think of anything worse to a man that was well respected for who he was? I rise up, but they speak against me. All my associates abhor me. And those who I have loved have turned against me. Listen to this question in chapter 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked still live? Why do they continue on? Why do they become powerful? Now, you have to reverse this to understand what he's saying. Why don't they die and I live? Because I'm better than them. I mean, virtually, why did I do good? It's sort of like a Psalm 73. You know, the psalmist goes, why have I done good if it's not going to benefit me? Chapter 29, I want you to see this. And this particular chapter will just nail where Job is coming from. As he begins his discourse and he begins to talk about where he used to be, this is probably the most painful moment of his life. As he reminisces of his grand glory before, he talks about the time that everything was going well, and a Jewish person would say it's like butter. Well, he says that in verse 6. When my steps were bathed in, that's probably where they get it from, isn't it? But it says this in verse 7. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and they hid themselves. The old men arose and stood at my presence. The princes stopped talking. They put their hands over their mouth. Wait, Job's about to talk. The voice of the nobles was hushed, their tongue stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. Man, have you ever heard anything like that? Did you hear what Job said? Wow. spiritual. When the ear here was called me blessed, and when the eye saw, gave witness of me. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan, I was Superman to the world. You had a need, it didn't matter how near, how far. Call Job, he'll rescue you. The blessing of the one ready to perish came to me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case that I did not know, and I snatched the prey from his teeth. I thought, this is the way I'm going to end my life. Perfect way to end. I've earned this. Can you imagine when things happen? This is not the way.